The death toll in this country to date, I believe, is 293. By the end of the decade, it's likely to be 4,000. By the end of the century, according to the World Health Organization, we could be talking about six-figure numbers in Britain and hundreds of millions of people worldwide. It's little wonder, with projected statistics of that dimension, that AIDS is being called the Black Death of the 20th century. Some say, of course, that it's a divine judgment on homosexuals. A verdict, I think, which is... it doesn't stand up too well to detailed examination. After all, AIDS is just as easily caught by heterosexuals as homosexuals. Medically speaking, it's fortuitous that this virus has found its point of entry into Western society via the homosexual population. In Central Africa, where many people believe the virus originated, there's no such skew in its distribution at all. Well, there may be significance in this unexplained providence that has made the gay community in places like San Francisco and London the initial victims of the disease. But it is dangerous to try to read meanings like that into accidents of history. You could make a more rationally defensible case, I think, for saying that AIDS is a divine judgment on sexual promiscuity. Because that, of course, is why it has spread among homosexuals so rapidly, not primarily because of their sexual orientation, but because, generally speaking, such people choose to have relations with a great many different partners. But, of course, in the 1980s, that sort of promiscuity is not unique to them. Nearly the only reason the projected AIDS statistics are as horrifying as they are is because chastity and marital fidelity is as rare as it is. For all its dreadful and incurable effects, AIDS is just another venereal disease, and like all venereal diseases, it would be no threat at all to our society if we still regarded fornication and adultery as sins. Sins to be avoided like the plague, you might say. And it's the revolution of permissiveness, whether homosexual or heterosexual, that has made AIDS such a scourge. And as our government and community doctors are beginning to realize, there's little chance of containing its spread unless that permissiveness is reversed. So if there is significance in the discrimination which AIDS shares in selecting its victims, it has far more to do with being promiscuous than in being gay, I think. Yet, of course, if you think about it, even that moral analysis falls down when you really look into it. Because what about the AIDS victims who have contracted the disease through blood transfusions, of whom there is an increasing number? What about those who've got it through hypodermic needles? What about wives who've contracted it from their husbands? What about babies that are being born with it now? No matter how a plague like this is transmitted, it is of the nature of human society that countless thousands of wholly innocent people perish, along with those whom we may wish to point the accusing finger at. So if it is a judgment of God upon particularly sinful groups in our society, it's a very clumsy and imprecise judgment, isn't it? A judgment that may well leave many thousands before the end of the century asking with justified indignation, "Why me then, Lord?" That's why, in my own view, we would be wiser not to blame AIDS on anybody, except perhaps ourselves. Jesus once said of a couple of very nasty incidents that had been responsible for a number of deaths in his own community, "Do you think that those who died were worse sinners than anybody else in the country because they suffered in this way?" And his reply was, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's the key verse in the Bible to understanding things like AIDS. Of course, AIDS is a divine judgment, but it's a judgment on all of us, not just some select groups of especially wicked individuals. According to the Bible, epidemics are always like that. They're one of the standard ways in which God shows his anger at general disobedience in societies. It's the third of a trio of retributions we encounter again and again in this respect. God says in his word, "Keep my laws as a society, and as a nation you will enjoy peace and plenty and health that break my laws as a society, and as a nation you will experience sword and famine and plague. That trio comes up again and again in the Bible. Now, of course, modern man may mock as superstitious that kind of direct connection between national morality and national prosperity. But I suggest to you, aid is a rebuke to such scorn. The Bible insists there is judgment implicit in such things. But it's a judgment on all of us. We can't pass the buck on the scapegoats. Jesus says to us, as he said to his own contemporaries, don't think that AIDS victims are worse sinners than anybody else in the country. No, unless you repent, you will perish too. AIDS is a sign of judgment, all right, but judgment not merely on the homosexual or on the promiscuous, but on a whole society which has departed from God, not just in its sexual ethics, would that it were just that, but a society which has departed in its whole ethical and religious outlook from God. AIDS is a tangible sign that God, in his justice, intends to do something about it. A society like that invites sword and famine and plague because of its abandonment of spiritual and moral values. And that being so, January 1987 is a jolly good time to start reading the book of Isaiah together. For these chapters are addressed to a society in precisely the same state of spiritual and moral degeneration, a sick society. Verse 1 of chapter 1 identifies the time and location of the prophecy. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it was in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC, in terms of our calendar, roughly 740 to 700 BC, that Isaiah stood up and preached the words we're going to be studying. For those of you who know your Bibles well, that means that Isaiah's ministry overlapped a couple of other prophets, Hosea and Micah. Though I doubt whether they knew one another terribly well. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which at this period of history was an enemy nation as far as Judah was concerned. And Micah, though he was geographically closer to Isaiah, he lived in Judah too, he lived in the countryside, whereas Isaiah was clearly a city dweller, a citizen of the capital city, Jerusalem, quite a prominent citizen at that. However, though those three prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah, who were contemporaries of one another, though they may not have been too familiar with one another's faces, there was one thing they all had in common, and that was the conviction that God was about to act in judgment on their society because of its sins. And he did. At the outset of their ministry, in the middle of the 8th century, Israel and Judah both were enjoying considerable prosperity and affluence. But by the end of Isaiah's ministry, the end of the 8th century BC, the whole of their country had suffered the most appalling devastation as a result of Assyrian conquest and invasion. Like his prophetic colleagues, Isaiah saw that disaster coming in advance with a clarity I think only divine inspiration can really explain. And he felt called by God to warn his fellow countrymen of its coming, even though God himself told him his warning would pass largely unheeded. That's my conviction, that God is calling the Christian church in our day to a similar ministry of prophetic warning. That's why these Old Testament prophets are perhaps among the most important books for us to be preaching from today. In the shadow of the bomb, and in the nightmare of Chernobyl, and now with the prospect of this awful curse of AIDS, these are just signposts that sword and famine and plague are on God's agenda for our world. The horsemen of the apocalypse are riding out in solemn testimony against a Western society that, having forsaken God, is slowly but surely discovering what it means to be God-forsaken. I tell you frankly that I am concerned, I'm anxious about my children and the world they're going to inherit. My only comfort is the discovery, as I've looked at Isaiah, that he felt burdened for his young family too. Burdens are not hopeless. By the end of our series of studies in these first 12 chapters of Isaiah, we will have learned that Isaiah saw a glimmer of light in the darkness. And it may kindle a flame of hope for us too in our sick society. But we start this morning with two observations which in many respects set the scene, not just for this whole series of studies in Isaiah, but for the whole corpus of prophetic literature that we find in the Old Testament, of which Isaiah, of course, in our Bible, is the first book. Those two things are, first, the prognosis. The prognosis for a sick society. And secondly, the remedy. The only remedy for a sick society. Those are the two things I want us to look together at briefly this morning in our initial study. Let's start with the prognosis in verses 2 to 9. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, of course, the Bible makes it very clear that nobody in this world is immune from judgment. No matter whether we've been brought up in a Christian family or whether we are pagan tribesmen living in the middle of the Amazonian jungle, we are accountable to God, all of us, because we all have consciences. All of us know something, even if it's only the elementary difference between right and wrong. But the Bible also makes it clear that when it comes to judgment, God is always more severe on those who have enjoyed privilege. From those to whom much is given, much is expected, says the Bible. And that's really the implicit thought of these verses, 2 and 3 and 4. God, like a public prosecutor in a court of law here, is calling the universe itself to jury service in a case that he's bringing against his own people, believe it or not, the Jews. Pay attention, heavens and earth, he says, while I recite the charges of which Judah stands indicted. Charge one, filial ingratitude. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Some of us here perhaps know firsthand the pain of which God speaks there. We invest ourselves emotionally in our children, only to find them slapping us in the face. Well, says God, that's the kind of behavior that I've experienced at the hands of my people, Judah. I've done everything for them, brought them up in an atmosphere of privilege which no other nation on earth has enjoyed, as my own children. And now I find them deserting me. It's utterly ungrateful. Charge two, culpable ignorance. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Now, neither the cow nor the ass are particularly renowned for their intelligence, are they? In fact, more slow-witted beasts it would be hard to find. But, says the Lord, at least the ox and the donkey recognize their own master and have the common sense to find their way to the hand that feeds them when they're hungry. But not so Judah. Now, from the way she's behaving, you'd think she had no idea who God was. Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand, he says. Dumb animals have more sense of loyalty, more homing instinct than my people. And yet they are a people whom I've hand-reared. They're not wild animals. They should be domestic. They should be tame. They're my children. This isn't just ignorance, then. It is willful ignorance. It is culpable ignorance. And as that AIDS poster on East Road reminds us every time we go past it, you can die of ignorance. Charge three. Moral delinquency. Sinful nation, verse 4. A people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption, says the prophet. When you read this verse in Hebrew, it comes out a bit like four machine gun bullets punctuating the air. Sinful nation, guilty people, evil generation, corrupt children. It's as if by the staccato rhythm of his words, the prophet's trying to communicate the distaste, the revulsion he feels. We shall learn in later weeks some of the particular catalogue of crimes that were proliferating in the country that warranted this kind of damning verdict. But I can tell you now, we shall discover the list sounds uncannily contemporary. Isaiah speaks in his book of economic injustice, of political leaders who've got no concern for the poor, of businessmen with no conscience about greed, of wealthy women who parade in their expensive outfits while widows are left destitute. He speaks in his book of occultism, of people enthralled with spiritualism and astrology. He speaks of violent crime on the streets, of robbery and murder. He speaks of debauchery, of pandemic alcoholism and licentious parties. But supremely, Isaiah, in his moral analysis of his people in these chapters, speaks of pride. That's the thing that comes out again and again in Isaiah. The arrogance, which knows such things are wrong, but which impudently dares heaven to do something about it. It isn't just moral delinquency that is offensive to God, he's saying here. It's the high-handedness of their sin, and that is the chief and final charge. Spiritual contemptuousness, he says. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Anybody ever spurned you? You know, cross to the other side of the road to avoid meeting you? Deliberately ignored you or cut you out of their conversation? That's what God feels Judah had done to him. He who had so often reached out to them in care and protection like a loving parent, now found his offspring with adolescent petulance, had deliberately, purposefully turned their backs on him, he says. Spurned. We don't want you interfering in our lives, thank you very much, God. We want to do our own thing. And there's nothing you can do to stop us. Get out of our hair, God. Get out of our way, God. We don't need you. We don't want you. We're too big now for your paternalistic moralizing. We make our own rules these days. And the first one is this: thou shalt not be inhibited by thy religious upbringing. Thou shalt live as thou pleasest, thou shalt do as thou likest. That's our rule. In the face of such rank ingratitude, such culpable ignorance, such moral delinquency, but supremely, such utter defiance, Isaiah is reduced, you see, to an exclamation of horror. The beginning of verse 4. Ah, he says, that's the best the NIV can do about it. And it's an interjection, really, which has more meaning in it than that. It's a cry, a mourner, wail, at a graveside. It's quite close to our rather archaic, alas. It's a cry of pity, but also of woe. It's a cry of grief, but also of indignation. Alas, sinful nation, says the prophet. How can you possibly think you will get away with it? Can't you see how sick your society is? Verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And then in verse 7, you see, he explains his metaphor. Your country is desolate. Your city is burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Opinions differ about whether this description of military devastation that Isaiah gives us in verses 7 and 8 is a picture of how things literally were at the moment when he first uttered this original prophecy, or whether it is a prediction of the misery which he can see coming on the land in the future. It all depends on whether you think this book of Isaiah has been compiled in chronological order or not. But whatever conclusion you come to on that, there's no evading the grim reality that Isaiah's words confront us with, because it did happen, just as he says here in verses 7 and 8. The whole land of Judah was overrun and pillaged by foreign armies, and Jerusalem, the capital, was left like a pathetic island, surrounded by a sea of desolation, with just a handful of survivors being all that stood between it and total extermination. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Isaiah is not exaggerating. Whether they realized it or not at the moment he spoke these words, his society was on the very threshold of ruin. And that, says Isaiah, is always true of a sick society. God does not stand back indefinitely while we spit at him. He acts in judgment. Why, oh why, asks the prophet, do you invite his wrath in this masochistic manner? Verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? He says. Why do you persist in rebellion? Why, he says, you're like a criminal who can't get enough flogging, but insists on going back for extra measure. Can't you see the symptoms of this moral and spiritual disease from which you're suffering? Your head so battered, leaders who can't think straight, your heart so exhausted, a culture that's lost all its vigor, your frame so covered with untreated injuries, you have to look hard to find a square inch of healthy tissue anywhere in the entire body politic, he says. Surely you see what's happening. This is a sick society, and the sickness could be terminal. Alas, sinful nation, how can you possibly think you will get away with it? And I suggest to you that if Isaiah the prophet stepped out of the pages of our Bibles this morning and stepped into the world of our 20th century, he would be moved to make exactly the same response. There's an uncanny similarity. We are a privileged people too. We, like the people in Jerusalem, have a Bible. We have a Christian history. God has reared us as a people, not only on the Ten Commandments, but on the Sermon on the Mount. We not only have Moses, we have Jesus. And yet, like Judah, we have turned our back on the moral values and on the spiritual priorities of our religious heritage. Make no mistake about it, we have done this quite deliberately in our century. We've been fully aware of the rebellion against Christian standards which we were engaged in. Indeed, we have done so contemptuously, just as Judah did, scorning sometimes the faith of our fathers in our arrogant insistence that modern people like us have outgrown the need of such unscientific superstition. So if we want to put self-interest above concern for our neighbours, we will. If we want to seek sexual gratification outside those old-fashioned ideas about marriage, we will. If we want to dabble in the occult, we will. If we want to saturate ourselves in drugs and alcohol, we will. So we're not afraid of God anymore. Not in the 20th century. We dare that old man in the sky to do something about it. Well, says Isaiah, we will pay a price for that hubris, that humanistic pride. For the prognosis for such a moral cancer in our society is as certain as the fate that overtook Judah, as certain indeed as the fate that overtook the first two cases of it in human history. Unless the Lord God Almighty leaves us some survivors, we will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, he said. Let us start looking for a vaccine then, while there's time. And that brings us to the second observation I want us to make about this first passage in our book of Isaiah. The cure for a sick society. And the first thing Isaiah has to say to us under this heading is, don't be deceived by relying on quack remedies. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. There's irony there, of course, calling Jerusalem Sodom. That must have really got up their nose. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my court? That is a fascinating passage, you see. You might well have assumed, from what I've been saying about the general moral decline in Judah, that the churches of that country must have been standing empty. But that would be a totally false conclusion to draw. The extraordinary truth is that religion was in fact enormously popular in the middle of the 8th century. The Jews couldn't get enough of it. The temple in Jerusalem was an absolute hive of activity. Indeed, one suspects the first reaction of those who heard Isaiah denouncing their society in these pungent terms would have been to say, how dare you, Isaiah, accuse us of spurning the Holy One of Israel? Just look at how devoted to him we are. Just turn up on Sunday and see how many are in church. The herds of sacrificial animals we offer on his altar. The enthusiasm we display in observing the feasts and the fasts of the church calendar. The popularity of our prayer meetings, indeed. The punctiliousness of our private devotions. How can you possibly speak of such a self-evidently religious society as being, as having forsaken God? Well, Isaiah's response to such a defense may well shock some of us. Certainly scandalized quite a few Bible scholars over the years. He tells us in these verses that God knows all about that religious activity, and he is heartily sick of it. No other way to express it, is there? Look at verse 11. I've had enough of it, he says. I get no pleasure from it. Verse 13. I can't bear it. It's detestable, he says. Verse 14. It's become a burden to me. I hate it. Now how can this be, we ask? Can God seriously be telling us that he would rather people didn't go to church? Well, I think the simple answer to that is, yes. In some circumstances, church going, far from pleasing God, is utterly tiresome to him. Well, you say, what was wrong with Judean religion that it became the object of such divine ennui? Well, two things, closely connected things. The first thing, it was a religion of empty ritual. Well, you say, what was wrong with Judean religion that it became the object of such divine ennui? Well, two things, closely connected things. The first thing, it was a religion of empty ritual. And you notice the emphasis on the ceremonial side of religion that we find in these verses. Isaiah speaks of the multitude of their sacrifices, so much so the courts of the temple were in a state of permanent pandemonium, he says, from the trampling of the livestock being driven in and out of them. He speaks of their new moons, their Sabbaths, their special meetings, their feasts and their fasts. And yet, you see, all this religious activity meant nothing, really. See what he says in verse 13? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. That was the point. They were meaningless. It was empty ritual, mere pious affectation. That's all it was. And the second complaint he has about it is closely related to that. It was a religion of sanctimonious hypocrisy. Look again at the last line of verse 13. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Now that's an attempt on the part of our translators, I think, to express an ironic conjunction of nouns in the Hebrew text. What Isaiah says is, I cannot bear sin and ceremony. And that's the point. It wasn't the ritual in itself that God objected to. It was the fact that that ritual was joined to sin. Some of those ceremonies, some of those rituals, those sacrifices, he himself had appointed in the Old Testament law. He wasn't against them as such. It was the hypocrisy that offered these sacrifices for sin with every intention of going on sinning the next day. Like those people who pray on their knees on Sunday and pray on their neighbours on Monday. That's why he hated their sacraments. That's why he was bored with their observances. That's why he wouldn't answer their prayers. You see what he says in verse 15? I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. How can you spread out your hands to God in prayer, he says. And when I look down and see them, they're full of violence. And crime. No, mere religiosity is a quack remedy. Doesn't heal anybody. It's just a palliative to hide the symptoms, like putting a bandage on a cancer. May make it look a bit nicer. But it's surgery that's needed, isn't it? You want a cure for a sick society, says Isaiah? I'll tell you what the only real remedy is. Not church going. God's had enough of that. No, the real remedy is moral renewal. Look at verse 16. Wash. Make yourself clean. Those bloody hands of yours, he says, wash them. Make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Those of you who have studied this chapter in detail may be aware that there is some debate about that last verse, verse 18, that we just read. And it does rather drastically affect the interpretation you put on it. Can be interpreted the way that the NIV does, as an invitation to experience God's forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. And that's a very attractive translation for the preacher, of course. But I have to say, I'm not at all convinced that in this context, that's actually what Isaiah intends to say. I think it's more likely that what he's doing here is depicting God as that public prosecutor again, calling or issuing a rhetorical question in his cross-examination. Come, he's saying, let's debate this matter out. I'll put a question to you, and you tell me the answer. If your sins are like scarlet, are they going to be laundered by these religious rituals so they look as white as snow? If they are deep-dyed as crimson, are they going to be bleached by your church attendances to look like virgin wool? The answer in that case, of course, is no. Sin can't be blotted out by mere religiosity. There's only one sort of response which the Bible tells us we may validly expect to meet with God's grace and mercy. And that's repentance. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the moral logic of Isaiah that underlies the whole of his prophecy. You get nowhere with God by merely papering over the cracks, by pretending that all is well and going to church. A sick society, he says, can be cured only by an honest appraisal of the seriousness of the disease and the application of a very radical moral remedy. It's repentance, he says. Or else. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. If you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. It's as simple and as difficult as that. Most of us here this morning, I guess, are regular churchgoers ourselves, aren't we? I don't know why we go to church. Maybe for some of us it's just habit. Perhaps some of us come under family pressure. Perhaps some of us come to see our friends. Perhaps for some of us it's a sort of pious sentimentality. Or perhaps there's just nothing on TV. I'd like to think for some of us it's because we genuinely want to meet God, but I'm not wholly convinced about that. Nevertheless, whatever the reason is, Isaiah is telling us this morning that coming to church will do us no good at all unless we leave this place different from the way we came in. God is not interested in religion that leaves people the same as it finds them. He's only interested in a religion that changes people. Religion that sends them on their way, genuinely sorry for their failures, genuinely grieved about the sickness in their society, and determined to do something about it. See what he says? Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Put in a nutshell, God is only interested in religions of repentance. That's what John the Baptist told the Pharisees. There's no point in you coming to get baptized, he told them. I would only be baptizing your hypocrisy. No, bring forth fruit that's evidence of repentance, he says. That's what God is looking for. So I have to ask you and me this morning, is that the sort of religion he sees in us? A religion that really wants to change. That's concerned if he change in me, that's concerned if he change in my society. Because if he doesn't, it's no wonder he doesn't answer our prayers, is it? Why should he? He said quite explicitly to Judah, he had no intention of listening to their prayers. It's no wonder our society is sick, is it? Because what have we done to heal it? We whom Jesus said he was sending into the world to be a saline antiseptic influence on the corruption that was there. But if our only contribution to the world is to contribute to the general infection, then it's no wonder the world is still sick, is it? Now I have to say to us all, us regular churchgoers, church going isn't enough. Indeed, in some circumstances, church going compounds the problem because it encourages us to rely on sacramental rituals and observances to the neglect of those real moral and spiritual changes God wants to see. Isaiah says to us, as he said to those hypocrites in the Jerusalem temple, wash and make yourselves clean. But then, I'm sure there are a few folks here who would not call themselves regular churchgoers at all. Perhaps your being here is a little bit anomalous and you feel rather strange being here. Perhaps you've come on a whim of curiosity or because some Christian friend has twisted your arm. Maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling that all this Bible study is a little bit heavy and unusual and these hymns are rather unfamiliar. And perhaps if I was to ask you, well, why is it that you're not a regular churchgoer? Maybe the thing you would say to me is the same as a man said to me a few weeks ago when we were talking about precisely this issue. He said, oh, I don't go to church, no. I know the way those Christians behave. I've read all about it in the Sunday newspapers. The priests who run off with the call girls, the vicar who interferes with the choir boys, the church warden who rifles the poor box. Yes, I read all about it. Church isn't for me. The church is full of hypocrites. Maybe that privately is the opinion you have of the church. If so, I can't deny there's an element of truth in what you say. I'm embarrassed sometimes by the failure of professing Christian people. It shames me. I feel betrayed by it. But what I want you to notice from this passage of the Bible this morning is that God feels betrayed by it too, as he felt betrayed by the Jews. He had no time for empty and hypocritical piety either. In that sense, he's an ally of yours. He's on your side against the church, if that's the way you want to see it. But I have to say this to you. A God who is willing to judge his own church is not going to be lenient with you just because you judge it too, is he? And just because you're not a religious hypocrite, that doesn't make you immune, does it? It's goodness he's looking for, and goodness requires of us more than the mere absence of sham. Tell me, with that very unpretentious candor you say you admire, when God looks into your life, what does he see? Does he really see a person who is struggling against the sick society? Someone who is concerned passionately about righteousness, not just out there, but in here, in their lives. Somebody who gives God the rightful place in their affections, who genuinely seeks to show him the gratitude, the obedience, the love, the devotion he deserves. Or does he just see one more victim of the infection? One more case of the spiritual cancer? Not bandaged and masked by empty religion, it's true, but no less sick for that. does he see somebody who has spurned him, turned their back on him? As Israel didn't want to know God, even though she'd had opportunity to do so. Is that what he sees? But thousands upon thousands of people in our society have done that. And the Bible says of them, just as Isaiah said of Judah, "Ah, sinful nation, why do you invite the judgment of God upon yourselves?" See, whether we see ourselves this morning as religious people or not really doesn't matter a great deal. This passage from the book of Isaiah is demanding something of us all. It's demanding decision. The decision, as he says in verses 19 and 20, to repudiate our rebelliousness against God, the decision to begin a life of willing submission to his rule. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. It's as simple as that. God himself invites us to think the issue through with him. "Come," he says, "let's reason together about it. Do you really think you're going to get away with spitting in my face? Do you really think that at the end of the day, your list of excuses and of mitigating circumstances are going to acquit you? Do you really think that because you've been to church a few times and given a few gifts to charity, that this is going to counteract your share in the sickness of our society?" But it won't. Oh, we may comfort ourselves with the thought that we are safe from AIDS. I hope you are. But I wouldn't be too smug about it if I were you. AIDS victims are no worse sinners than the rest of us. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. There's only one decision that will satisfy God today, and that's the decision to be different. That's what he's looking for, a decision to be different. And there's only one person who can enable us to fulfill such a decision in our lives and put it into practice, and that is Jesus. That's why he came, so that people could be different. And there's only one place where the Bible says we can express that decision to be different in the power Jesus gives us, and that's here, in the water of baptism. "Wash and make yourselves clean," he says. The command of the Old Testament becomes the invitation of the New Testament. And verse 18, which I suspect was as we have it here, when Isaiah originally spoke it, at least that wasn't what was in his mind, nevertheless becomes the truth in the Holy Spirit's mind when it speaks it afresh to us today. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Yes, Jesus can do that for us, if we are willing and obedient. Let's pray together.